Praise the Lord. Let's open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul's taken head of the nation as king, and he's been reigning, as we'll find out here in the beginning of this chapter, that it'll be up to 2 years as we look at this as it begins. And we see Saul being king, and we saw where he started out really well as far as like his concerns for his father and the way that he grabbed a hold of the nations and came against the Philistines as they were attacking the tribe that was on the other side of the river. And he really took hold of things, and it seemingly had the appearance that he was going to make a pretty good king. And yet, God didn't call Israel to have a king. And Samuel was really disgusted and upset with the nation because, to him, they were rejecting God and asking for a man to be their king when God was their king. God was in charge of them. And so that's kind of what we've seen so far in 1 Samuel. So we pick it up here in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So it seems Saul had a little bit, maybe some overconfidence or too much of something. It seems he picked a few chosen men and sent everybody else home, feeling maybe that he didn't need them. And then verse 3 goes on. And Jonathan, which by the way is his son, if in case you didn't know, we'll find that out in a moment anyway. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. And so we find here in these first few verses that it was Jonathan who slew the Philistines. He attacked a garrison, a smaller group of Philistines, with the men that he had. He attacked these, but it seems that it was Saul that blew the trumpet, a trumpet of victory in a sense, because Saul was trying to make it appear that the victory was his own, even though it was Jonathan's, his son's. See, remember, gifts had been given to Saul. Grace had been poured out upon him as they anointed him with oil to anoint him as king. But now, as we get to this chapter, we start to see some of the cracks in his character. These cracks that will lead eventually to his tragic downfall as king of Israel. Keep in mind, the limb on a tree that is bearing the most fruit, it always hangs the lowest. So if you're really truly fruitful, you won't be lifting up. You won't be being lifted up. You'll be bearing down. And this was not the case with Saul. We see here in Saul that there's an edge of pride starting to come about, where his son had victory, but he blows the trumpet of victory to make it sound like he was the one to be lifted up, and there's no fruit in that. The limb that is puffed up and raises high doesn't have any fruit on it whatsoever. So now look at verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Now keep in mind, there was what? 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan, and the rest they had sent home. And now you have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people more than the sand that you could count coming against the nation of Israel at this time. So what did they do? They ran and they hid. They hid in the caves. They hid in the thickets, in the rocks, and in the holes, anywhere they could. And look at verse 7. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. So this is a problem because Saul wasn't a priest. And yet Samuel had told him to wait 7 days. But as 7 days was coming to a close, we see that things started to get a little bit shaky. And I think this is another revelation concerning Saul. He presumed that because of his position as king, he could offer a burnt offering. Here again, it's kind of a pride thing. I'm king. Why can't I go ahead and offer the offering? Samuel's not here. Somebody's got to do it. That's kind of the attitude. You can kind of pick up on that in today's thinking. Later on down the line, we'll see about another king named Uzziah. He presumed he could perform the priestly duty also. God judged him so severely that he actually became a leper because Uzziah thought he could do the duty of the priest and offer offerings as well. So Saul ignored God's explicit instructions that only a priest from the tribe of Levi, no less, could offer a burnt offering. It wasn't just a priest. It had to be a priest from the tribe of Levi to be able to rightly offer a burnt offering. And yet here is Saul doing this on his own. See, remember, Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days. He said, wait 7 days before you engage with the Philistines. Well, Saul wanted to offer this sacrifice so he could go out and start the battle. But 7 days had come and almost gone, and Samuel hadn't showed up yet. So Saul says, my troops are leaving. I've got to do something. Something's got to be done. So he assumed the role of priest and he offered the sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice himself rather than waiting for Samuel so that he could then engage in the battle. That's not a good thing to do, as we will see. Look at verse 10. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. As soon as. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw that the people scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And see, it seems when I read that verse firsthand, when I look at it right away, I think, well, his heart just wanted to offer something to the Lord, right? It seemed like the right thing to do. It seemed like a good thing to do. But it wasn't his place to do it. And so that was where we're wrong there. And so verse 13 says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So right here from the get-go, Samuel's able to tell Saul, you know what, it's not going to be yours forever because you disobeyed. God has a man that'll be after his own heart rather than you. So it's all because Saul was not willing to wait for Samuel. He wasn't willing to wait. He was impatient. He was presumptuous. I have to do something. We need to offer something to the Lord. Samuel's not here. I have to do it. And he thought he had three really good reasons for not waiting. He thought he was really had these head down pat. He was justified in doing this in his own mind. He thought because Samuel hadn't appeared yet, he saw that the people were starting to scatter. The people are leaving. They're scattering away. The Philistines were starting to come against him. And then thirdly, Samuel was a little late in arriving. He wasn't quite there when Saul thought he should have been there. How many times do we do that with God? God, you should have answered my prayer by now. Why haven't you answered it yet? See, Saul was blaming everything and everyone else because he was rationalizing his own thoughts. He was rationalizing these three reasons why he should go ahead and not wait. But we find here that no sooner had Saul finished offering the sacrifice that Samuel showed up. Right then. Right after he offered it. And see, this is often the way of God. So often, the Lord waits until the last moment to step in. And I've often say in here that God is never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. You know, sometimes we think, God, couldn't you have just come a little sooner? But no, there's a reason why he delays. Why does he? It's not to tease us, but it's rather to test us. It's to test us to see. He takes us right down to the wire sometimes, not to taunt us, but to train us in order that we might have endurance. We need to have endurance. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of our faith produces endurance. You see, the race that we run as believers isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon, and it doesn't matter how you start the race. What matters is how you finish. That's what's important to the Lord. See, God knows how desperately we need to have endurance as his people. We need endurance. We're so quick to just shut down and give up and just say, oh, forget about it. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. God never answers any of my prayers. God doesn't hear my prayer. We just shut down. We need to have endurance. We need to stay steadfast and focused on his word and his will for our lives. Because we have a marathon to run. And the only way to get that endurance is to go through testings, to go through trials that will force us to wait on him. That's what happens when we're going through that trial and we think, man, it should have been over a long time ago. No, he's creating endurance. He's testing us to wait upon him in order that we might not panic, that we might not run off and get off track or throw in the towel too early. Spurgeon said that snails made it safely to the ark because they had endurance. You may be a snail, I might be a slug, but we might move very, very slowly, but we'll make it. We'll make it if we simply endure. If we just continue. You know what we say on Monday night? We desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. To have that desire. That desire is all it takes. See, but we need to endure. We cry out to the Lord, Lord, time is running out. We've got to do something. Just as Saul did. Well, do we really have to do something? See, I can give you all kinds of great advice and recommendations, but it's only when God steps in that there will be a real solution for you. that he's the one with the real answer. See, the sage was right when he said that the brave man is not braver than any other, but simply braver for 10 minutes longer. 10 minutes longer. Who is the brave man? Who is the mature brother or the wise sister? Who is the deep Christian among us? I think it's not the one who is necessarily seems super spiritual. It's simply one who has learned to wait and not panic. Not panic in these situations. Wait upon the Lord. Isaiah says, wait upon him and you'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. We need to keep in mind that God has promised us to show up. He's promised. He's never let us down once. If you really think about your past, you can look back and see he's always came through, just not always in your timing. God's promised to show up. Has God promised you that he's going to work all things together for good? Has God promised you that he will take your cares and cast them on him? Has God promised you that he will give you a peace deep within you? Has God promised that the desires deep within your heart will come to pass? Has God promised all those things? Well, if he has, wait for him. Wait for him. Don't panic. Be brave. Saul thought he had waited 7 days. He thought, man, it's time, it's over. I barely got through these 7 days, but I waited. Yeah, like, you know, when somebody gives you a time limit, you know, it's like you see when the horse is at their gate at the race course and they're all there waiting, and as soon as that gate opens, they're ready to rush out there. That's what happens to us, I think, a lot of times when somebody gives us a time limit. Okay, I got to wait this much longer. And we're just, this is where we're not thinking about anything else but getting out of that gate, so to speak. Saul thought he'd waited 7 days, but 7 days hadn't completely passed yet. He didn't wait the full course. He didn't finish the race. We pray, Lord, make me a man of God. Produce in me depth of character and wisdom. That's the kind of prayers we pray oftentimes. And God says, okay, I'll do that. I'm going to take you through some experiences now in which you will have the choice. You will have the choice either to panic, to try to solve the problem on your own by sacrificing this or looking to that person, or you can choose to trust me. The choice will be yours. If you're wanting to be this man of mature, deeper character, we have some choices to make spiritually. Are we going to remember that he's in control of all things, no matter what, how shaky it is, that he's the solid rock that we can end up on and stand on and be established in, as it talked about in Romans 12, and we talk about it even in 1 Corinthians as we started out there. We need to trust the Lord and wait upon him that he might renew our strength. You know, and when it says we mount up with wings like eagles, you know, the beauty of an eagle just soaring in the air, you know, above all the issues, all the problems, everything. Just up there, just soaring away. Just looks like there's no effort at all. That's what we can have. We can have that kind of strength over those trials, but we need to wait upon him for his timing. Saul didn't wait. He thought he had waited the 7 days, but he didn't finish the course. Like I say, it doesn't matter how you start. What's important is how we finish. That's what's important. Now look at verse 15. It says, then Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So Samuel at this point seemingly walked away kind of heartbroken because here this man that God had showed him was to be the king, and now he's showed him that his kingdom wasn't going to endure, that there was another person going to come along with a heart after God instead of Saul. So seemingly he walked away somewhat heartbroken, but Saul, on the other hand, just kind of continued on with his activities. He just starts counting his men. How many men do I have left? Let me see what I got here. What have I got to work with? And now look at verse 16. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. So here the Philistines come in and they split up into three parts. And so in other words, you see that they dominated the countryside. The Philistines had the dominance at this point. They were in control of the territory. They far outnumbered the Israelites and especially the group that Saul had gathered together. Saul was left with 600 men at this point, fighting men. And so then the Philistines are in control. And look what happens now. Verse 19. Now there was to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews... I think I lost something here. Well, hold on a minute. Let me go back to 19 here. I lost something in my notes. See, it's easier for me to see on the iPad. That's why I use it. So now there... Oh, okay, yeah, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And then verse 20, but all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares and mattocks, the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So what is being said here? There's no blacksmiths in Israel. They had to go to the Philistines even to sharpen their farm tools. So, in other words, when the Philistines controlled the land, the country, they would not allow the men of Israel to have any swords. That was their weapon of the day. Their sword was their defense. The sword was their ability to fight and to battle. And the Philistines took them away. The Philistines had disarmed the Israelites at this point. And now, with that being the case, the battle is ready to begin. And we see here the real danger in disarmament. See, there are people today who are trying to disarm America. They think that if they take away the guns, somehow or other, the shootings will be all eliminated. They'll just go away. Others believe that if a gun law is passed and honest people are disarmed, this will stop the crooks. Not. See, you can't disarm the crooks. All you do is lay honest people open to violation of unlawful ones. This is an idealistic, foolish thinking. It's ridiculous. There's a reason that our forefathers put the Second Amendment in the Constitution. You know, it's there for a good reason and a good godly reason as well. So the Israelites, their swords were taken from them. They were disarmed. And the Israelites were permitted, however, to have some farm implements. But in order to sharpen them, they had to go down to the Philistines. And in this way, the enemy was able to keep an accurate account on what the Israelites had in the way of their weapons. Even in their farm tools, they thought, okay, they had to really keep watch over them that they didn't sharpen their plows too much because they might use them as a weapon. So they had total control over their armament at this point. They were able to see what they were doing. So to sharpen their plows and their other implements of farming, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines because there was no blacksmith in Israel. So it is always, that's always the way of the enemy to take away your sword. Now we refer to the sword as, of course, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Satan says, well, you can still farm, you can still do some work, I will give you some tools, I'll help you financially and educationally, I'll give you the instruments you need to succeed, but I don't want you to have the sword. He doesn't want us to have the sword. See, there's all kinds of self-help and advice books that fill the shelves. And many people turn to them and never open up their sword. They never open up the sword of the Word. Why? Because Satan has tricked them into thinking that they don't need it. It's the same as the foolish understanding that if you take away guns, that the enemy, the crooks won't have them anymore. It's just as ridiculous. See, I think, however, that these 66 books that are in this one book before us tonight, in this library that we all hold and have, I believe it contains enough material to keep us busy studying for the rest of our lives without going to all those self-help books and those good advice books and how to this and how to that. See, I truly thought by this point in my life that I would have a much better handle on this book than I do. I thought I'd be a lot farther along. I know the Word not nearly like I ought to, not nearly like I want to. I don't have Zephaniah down, believe me. I don't have passages in Romans memorized that I would really want to. And I'm still sketchy on some flow in certain sections of the book of Revelation. Time is running out. You know, our memory starts to fade a little bit. I need to give myself to the sword. I need to be in the Word. I need to allow the Word to get into me. See, I am more and more convinced that everything I need to know is in this book. It's all right here. There's nothing else that we need whatsoever. See, I'm convinced it's all here. Anything that I would need to know about parenting, about grandparenting, about finances and family, about faith and the future, it's all right here. It's all in these 66 books, believe it or not. But see, Satan will try to give us other tools. But the sword is really all we need. He'll say, I'll give you some farm tools, but not the sword. Not the Word of God. See, Satan will want to rob us of the Word as often as he can. He wants to try to keep this from us. Because we'll see that he's defeated when we get into this. We'll see that we have the victory and he loses. And he won't have that advantage over us any longer that he has at the present time. So don't allow him to take your weapon. Don't allow him to take your sword. Just as the Philistines disarmed the Israelites, don't allow the enemy to disarm you by not giving you time in the Word, not taking the time in the Word. We all have the same amount of minutes every day. Nobody in here has any more time during the day than anybody else. We all have the same 24-hour period. It's how we manage that time, what we do with it for the Lord that makes a difference in our life. Do we use the sword or do we think, oh, I don't really need that today? We need it every day. Every day, as much as we can. So don't allow the enemy to take your sword. Now look at verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. So they were left totally without any weapons. Not a weapon won within the people. But there were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. So Saul and Jonathan, it seems, had a sword or at least some sort of weapon. And then verse 23, and the garrisons of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So their swords were stripped away. But God is still at work. God is still on their side. That's the big part of all this. To realize that God was with them then, and God is with Israel today as well. He's still at work, as we'll see in the next chapter. We'll be able to get a few verses in here. Look at chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So we saw in chapter 13 that there was a garrison of Philistines that were near Michmash, ready to do battle against Israel, against the people of Israel. So now here Jonathan takes his armor bearer and says, hey, let's go check out this garrison. Maybe God's wanting to do something here that we don't know yet. And now look at verse 2. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeth under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So there's still those 600 that he counted earlier. And so he's sitting there under this pomegranate tree. So many of the soldiers were garrisoned with Jonathan, but Saul, however, was at home with seemingly 600 of his personal bodyguards. Now remember when the people were crying out for a king, one of their things was, we need a king to lead us into battle. Well, the king seems to be sitting under a pomegranate tree. He's not leading anybody into battle. But his son's saying to his armor bearer, hey, let's go take a look. Let's see what's going on here. He was a little itchy about something. Now look at verse 3. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. In other words, they throw these descendants of Eli, the high priest, remember during when Samuel was born, when Hannah went to the temple and cried out for a son, and it was granted, and Samuel was raised by Eli. Now it's showing his sons and grandsons being here, and his grandson is a priest, high priest, and yet the high priest didn't realize that Jonathan gone. In other words, he wasn't in tune to the Spirit. He wasn't hearing what was going on. The Lord wasn't speaking to his heart about what's happening. And look at verse 4. Between the passes which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeth. So these two names, Bozez means glistening or shiny and bright. The Sinneth means thorny. So you got shiny and bright and thorny on these sides. And so these were two rocks that stood between Jonathan and the enemies of Israel. And that's the way it is for us as well. When we're getting ready to battle, when we are battle, there's all kinds of glistening rewards and riches if we'll engage in the battle. But at the same time, there are also shortages. There's no shortage of thorny challenges and difficulties as we go to battle. So we have both sides going there. You have the riches and the glorious, and then you have the thorns. And so battle can be that way. It can have a good payoff, or it can be very difficult and thorny. And then look at verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. See, Jonathan was a man of faith. He said, you know what? Lord might be wanting to do something. It doesn't matter if there's two of us or 20 million of us. If the Lord's going to do it, the Lord's going to do it. That's a good attitude to have. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that one with the Lord will put to flight 1,000, and two with the Lord will put to flight 10,000. That's the way that Deuteronomy puts it. And look at that. I like the Lord's mathematics. I like the way that he does math. Because if one would put to flight 1,000, you would think that two would just put to flight 2,000. But not in God's economy. In God's economy, it's exponential and explosive, allowing two to have victory over 10 times as many as one would. It's amazing, God's mathematics. His math is not like ours. It's a lot better than the core math. Believe me. David's been helping his daughter with math lately, and so if he had hair, he wouldn't have it now. Daniel 11 says that those who know their God shall do great things. Those that know their God will do great things. In other words, the more I know about the Lord, the more faith that I'll have to do great things for Him. So the more I know Him, again, getting back into the sword, getting back into the Word. William Carey, a famous missionary of generations past, said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." When you attempt those great things, take that risk. Go for it. Every believer ought to be involved in something so big that unless God is in it, it's doomed to fail. I think about this booth that we're having downtown Friday on Water Street. That's big. That is so big that God's got to do something. Otherwise, it's not going to do anything. But I believe God's going to do something. So you might want to go down and be a part of it. See, every believer ought to be involved in something so big. So big, unless God is in it, it is just doomed. Go in over your head, spiritually. Go in over your head. Do something that is so much bigger than you are that if without God it just can't work. That you see, it's impossible for me to do it. This is impossible. When you're at that place, you know God is going to do it. And God will be the one to get the glory. Unless God is in it, it can't work. And I think that's the model we see in Jonathan. As he's getting his armor bearer, and he's saying, let's go see what the Lord's going to do. It doesn't matter, Lord, if there's many or a few of us. That's the attitude to be able to have. To be able to know, you know what? It doesn't matter if I'm weak and if I'm foolish. God's going to use me anyway. And that's where it comes down to. So don't let the enemy disarm you. Keep your arms, keep your sword open and reading and available to you so that you can use it against the attacks of the enemy. Because that's what will beat him away. Let's pray.